Amen. We're looking at Genesis 24 today. And as we come to Genesis 24, we're coming to the end of the life of Abraham. We started with Abraham way back in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11 in Genesis. And now we're coming to the end of his life. This chapter and the beginning of chapter 25 record for us the last years of Abraham's life. They are in, even though it's still speaking about Abraham, and the story of Isaac will begin in chapter 25, verse 18 or 19 there, these last two chapters are also largely taken up with the establishing of Isaac. And the Lord had promised, you remember, Abraham, that he would have many descendants and that nations and kings would come from him. Specifically, the Lord had said that these promises would be fulfilled through the promised son, the seed that would come from his own body, and that promised son was Isaac. And now Abraham is advanced in years, and Sarah, his wife, had died, and he is concerned to find a wife for his son Isaac. Not only that Isaac might be comforted by having a wife of his own, as we see toward the end of the chapter, but also that, especially, that he would bear children by her, thus fulfilling the promises of God concerning these multitudes of descendants that God had said would come from Abraham through Isaac. And so this passage is about much more than simply a God-fearing parent desiring a believing spouse for his child. It is about that, but there's more. This passage is really about the continuation of God's covenant promises from one generation to the next. It is about the continuation of the line of promise. Now, you remember that Moses is the one writing the book of Genesis, and the original audience for this book, Moses was writing to people who were poised to conquer the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to their descendants. This people that came up out of Egypt, Exodus, under the leadership of Moses, who had made a covenant with God, as God had made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, already they have proved themselves to be a rebellious people. They were not inclined to endure the hardship that might be necessary to fulfill God's promises to them of conquering the promised land. They often put their own comfort ahead of obedience to God's will. Moses then writes here to show Israel the importance of maintaining their purity before God as God's own people, especially as they enter the land of Canaan. They must not forget that God has a purpose in bringing them into the land of Canaan, that God has a purpose in making them his own people, and that they must not intermarry with those who are a part of the corrupt people who live there. If they would obey God, if they would commit themselves to God's purpose, then he would faithfully guide them and he would provide for them, just as he providentially led Abraham's servant to find Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. So that's where this story comes in. This chapter has four scenes. It begins and ends in the land of Canaan. The middle two scenes are in Haran, or in the city of Nahor, which is probably close to Haran, where Abraham had come from. One of the middle scenes is by the well outside the city of Nahor, and the other is in Laban's house. Since this is such a long chapter, it's 67 verses. It's the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. It's interesting because this chapter, where it tells of getting a wife for Isaac, Moses devotes more verses to this incident than he does to the creation. That's pretty significant. You might wonder, why does he go into such detail and give us so much about it here in Genesis chapter 24? Well, I think it's because it's so significant in showing us how God is at work fulfilling His purposes and His plans for His glory. Now, since this is such a long chapter, as I said, we're going to read the scripture in sections as we go through it rather than reading it all at once at the beginning. And so in the first scene, we see in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, Abraham commissions his servant. Verse 1, "Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Sarah, at this point, had been dead for 3 years. Abraham is now 140 years old. We learn that in the next chapter, chapter 25, because Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, as it says there. As Moses says here, he was well advanced in age. Now, while Abraham will live another 35 years, he dies at the age of 175 years, he would die in a good old age, as it says in Genesis 25, verse 8. He began at this time to prepare for his own passing. And his greatest concern was to see Isaac married to a woman who would help him to raise the godly seed that God had promised him back in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. There the Lord said, "For I have known him," I have known Abram there, Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, and that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." See, the Lord had promised to give Abraham this godly seed who would be raised up to do righteousness and justice, that his children would follow after him in that. And so Abraham believes those promises. He believes that Isaac will be this godly seed, and that through him will come godly children, and they would pass that on to be a nation of people who would do righteousness and justice, and eventually to bring about the one who would do righteousness and justice, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will give himself as a ransom for our sins and be raised from the dead to give eternal life. And so all the nations of the earth would be blessed by believing in him, just as God had promised to Abraham. Now, when Abraham considered these tremendous promises of God, he was confident that Isaac would have a wife and children someday. God had promised it. He was confident that God would do it. And yet Abraham also knew that he was responsible to act before God in bringing some of these things about. For God always brings about his sovereign purposes. But sometimes he brings about his sovereign purposes through the free choices of his responsible creatures. And that's what we see happening here in Genesis 24. Abraham entrusted the responsibility of finding a wife for Isaac to no one less than the eldest, it says in verse 2, the eldest servant of his house who ruled over all that. Now, although this servant is not named in this chapter, it's possible that this servant was Eliezer of Damascus. The name Eliezer means God is my helper. God is my helper. Remember back in Genesis chapter 15 that before God had promised Abraham that he would have a son from his own body, that Abraham had said to God that his servant Eliezer of Damascus was the heir of his house because he had no son. And so it's possible that it was this servant, most trusted servant, this servant who had been born in Abraham's household, was the one who was trusted by Abraham, this oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had. Deffenbaugh writes, "The devotion of this servant to his master and to his master's God is one of the highlights of this chapter. His piety, prayer life, and practical wisdom set a high standard for believers in any age." So Abraham gives the servant two requirements for finding a wife for Isaac. First, he insists, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." Well, Abraham, as we said, had lived among the Canaanites for 60 years now. And as he does, I'm sure he knew a lot of families there of the Canaanites. He had lived in their near their cities. He had had dealings with many of them. And yet he knows that he does not want Isaac to marry any of their daughters. And it's not because he's prejudiced against Canaanites. It's because it was the purpose of God. The second stipulation that he gives is similar. He says, "But you shall go to my country," that is the country that he had come from, "and to my family," that is the family that he left behind in Mesopotamia, "and take a wife for my son Isaac." Calvin states that the reason for this is that he would not allow his own race to be mingled with that of the Canaanites, whom he knew to be already divinely appointed to destruction. Remember, God had told Abraham that back in chapter 18 and 19. And Calvin says, yea, since upon their overthrow, he put in possession of the land. He's not going to intermarry with the Canaanites because he knows the Canaanites are to be destroyed. God said that, and that Abraham and his descendants would then possess the land. And so Abraham is making these stipulations upon his servant because he believes what God has said in his covenant with him. He believes God's promises to him. He's confident that God will do it. Now immediately the servant asks a very practical question. Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? In verse 5. Abraham strongly warns him against that, and he repeats God's promise and God's call to him. He says, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. And so Abraham is believing the promises of God. He's depending on the covenant that God had made with him, how God had spoke to him and promised to give to his descendants that land. He believed so strongly and was so confident in those promises that he sends his servant out with these instructions. You know, Isaac, the son of the promise here, Isaac was never once permitted to leave the land of Canaan. Even in time of famine, as you look in chapter 26, verse 2, Isaac, you remember Abraham left Canaan, went to Egypt during a famine. But Isaac stayed in the land of Canaan. Isaac encapsulated the divine promise of a people that were chosen by God and a land that they would possess. Did you notice that Abraham's reason why he should not leave Canaan? It was because the Lord God of heaven, verse 7 it says here, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. Why did he not want Isaac to leave Canaan? Because he was confident in the promises of God. He was so confident that God was going to guide the servant and to fulfill his purposes that he told the servant of God that he's going to send his angel before you and you're going to take a wife for my son from there. He believed that God was going to go before him, send his messenger, his angel before him, and that God would prosper the mission that he sends this servant to do. He was that confident. Faith is confident in God's purposes. I like what Deffenbaugh writes here. He says, what a wonderful example of faith in God as one who guides his people. Abraham sent his servant, assured that God had led his people by his word. Abraham sought a wife for his son, assured that God had prepared the way and would make that way clear. Abraham also allowed for the fact that God might not provide a wife in the way that he had planned to procure her, and thus made allowance for divine intervention in some other way. But either way, you see, Abraham was confident in the promises of God. Faith is confident in God's purposes. That's what we learn here. Now in scene 2, we see the servant conducts his search, verses 10 through 27. So the servant sets out on this long journey from Hebron north and east to Nahor, like I said, which is probably near Haran. Genesis 24:10 says, "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." Now camels, this day and age, were a sign of wealth and prosperity and status. Only the super rich could afford camels. When a servant shows up with 10 camels, the people have got to be thinking, Rebecca and Laban have got to be thinking, well, if the servant has 10 camels, how many camels must the master have, right? It's a picture of Abraham's wealth and his status there in the land of Canaan. This journey of several hundred miles must have taken eventually he arrives there on the outskirts of Nahor, as I said, near Haran. And verse 11 says, "And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time." And it's the time when women go out to draw water. Now, wisdom had brought him this far. He collects all of this wealth, the camels and all the other things that he loaded them down with. He goes to right to the city that Abraham had told him to go to. He is being obedient to his master. And as he gets there, he's in the right place in the city of Nahor. He's in a good spot to observe the women of the city, because women were the water carriers in those days. They would go to the well, they would get the water, bring it back to their homes. They would usually do this either in the morning or the evenings. Here it's in the evening time. And so he positions himself in a good spot. He's using wisdom here to know what to do and what to look for. But how could he possibly discern the most important quality of a godly woman, a woman of character, that he would want for Isaac for a wife? What's his first step? How's he going to know which girl is the right one? Should he conduct interviews? Should he hold a beauty contest like Xerxes does in the book of Esther? His next step that he takes is all important. What does he do? He stops and he prays. Do you see it? He asks God to give him specific guidance. Look at verse 12. "Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success this day and show Master Abraham, behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Then let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." He prays. He bases his request, his prayer here, on what? On the covenant relationship that God had made with his master Abraham. He asked for specific, direct, unmistakable guidance from the Lord. He believed that God had already chosen. God had already appointed the wife for Isaac. He simply needed to discern which one it is. And so he devises a test. And the test, I don't think he's not putting God to the test here. I don't think he's like Gideon in the book of judges who puts out a fleece and expects God to do something that is out of the ordinary or miraculous. No, he simply is devising a way to test the woman, to confirm the character that she has in order to confirm the choice that God has already made. And so it would have been customary, I suppose, for any young woman to have given a stranger a drink, especially if they asked for one. But to draw water for 10 thirsty camels. Camel can drink up to 20 gallons at one time. And these camels have just come from a long journey, right? And to do so without being asked, that would require a woman of strong character, of unique character, a woman who was not self-centered, who was kind, who was industrious, and who had a servant's heart. Any woman who was willing to go the extra mile like that would have been a woman of unusual character. And so the servant was going for the very heart of what Isaac needed in a new bride. And he applied God's wisdom to seeking God's will. So he asked God for guidance in this. Now verse 15 says, "And it happened before he had finished speaking, and Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder." See, he didn't even finish getting the prayer out of his mouth, and God was already answering him. We're going to find that's true of Isaac later in the chapter. But Moses describes Rebekah in this way in verse 16. "Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up." So Rebekah fit the requirements to be a wife for Isaac. She was the daughter of Bethuel, Abraham's nephew, so she's a part of his family. That's what Abraham required of his servant as he was looking for her. Beyond this, she was a beautiful woman. Abraham hadn't stipulated that. I don't know that Isaac had either. But that's a bonus, right? She had maintained her sexual purity. That was essential for the preservation of the godly seed. And secondly, she was the very first to appear, maybe the only woman who was there at that moment when the servant goes up to the woman. Everything that the servant saw suggested that this might be the one. And so verse 17 says, "And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher.'" Will she pass the test? Look how Rebekah responds. Verse 18, "So she said, 'Drink, my Lord.' And she quickly let her pitcher to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels." Wow. I don't know how many you have to take to water 10 camels, but this must have taken some time. And the servant waited, just sat there in stunned silence as the Lord confirmed the character of this selfless young woman. Verse 21 says, "And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not." Trusting that God had answered his prayer, the servant responded after she got done watering the camels. He responded by lavishing her with gifts of gold. You'll see it in verse 22. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a gold nose ring weighing half shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" And her answer further convinced the servant of God's hand in this situation. Verse 24 says, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom he bore to Nahor. Moreover," she said to him, "we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge." I could just see the smile on that servant's face and just, you know, wow, is God good? Look at what he's doing. And so trusting that God had answered his prayer, the servant just turns and gives thanks and praise to the Lord. Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed down his head and he worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. And as for me being on the way, the Lord has led me to the house of my master's brethren." And so again, we see this servant is a model of a faithful servant for us, isn't he? His first thought is for the Lord. Blessed be the Lord. He just worships and praises the Lord. His second thought is of his master, Abraham. And he just praises God that he has shown mercy to Abraham. And his last thought is of himself. God has led me all the way. And so, faith, we see, trusts in God's providence. Faith praises God for his answers to prayer. I like what Stephen Cole comments here. He says, "The longer I'm a Christian, the more I believe that finding God's will isn't a matter of some formula. It's a matter of walking in consistent fellowship with the Lord, taking everything to him in prayer. When you know that prayer is behind your circumstances, then that which otherwise may seem to be a coincidence turns out to be not a coincidence at all. Your steps are ordered by the Lord. And when you walk with him and are committed to his purpose, he will work quietly behind the scenes of your life, leading you through potential hazards, not always leading as you might have hoped, but still leading, putting all the pieces together. The process becomes a beautiful blending of God's faithfulness and sovereignty and of our obedient trust in him." See, providence is a beautiful word that describes God providing for or sustaining and governing everything. It is God working in all the circumstances in the world and in our particular lives according to his divine wisdom and for his good purpose. Faith trusts in the providence of God. In the third scene, we see consent is secured. Verses 28 through 60. Now, this is a long section, so let me just read it and make a few comments, starting in verse 20. "So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now, Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him." Now, not much is said of Laban here. But it introduces us to him. He's going to be important later on in the story of Jacob. But he's portrayed here as a man who is impressed by the wealth that this servant is displaying, the wealth of Abraham. And he's desiring, it seems, to profit from it. We're going to find later in the story of Jacob how true this is about Laban. Nevertheless, Laban concludes by the servant's generosity and by the servant's display of wealth that he is blessed of the Lord. And he invites him in. Have the woman he believed to be Isaac's wife, the servant now had to convince Rebekah's family that Isaac was the right man for Rebekah. So the fact that Rebekah would need to move far away, hundreds of miles away, might be an obstacle to this, as the servant had already indicated when he spoke to Abraham. This would require a strong argument for his case. And so this delicate task was skillfully handled the servant. Look at verses 33 all the way down through 49. Let me read that. Some of this is repetitive of what we've already heard. Food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I've told about my errand." And he said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with you and prosper you in your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my people, for if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah, coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. And I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Now, did you notice in all of that where the emphasis lies? The emphasis is on the will and the working of God in all of this. The most compelling argument that the servant makes here was to provide evidence that it was the will of God for Rebekah to become the wife of Isaac. He accomplished this by testifying of everything that God had done from the beginning when Abraham commissioned the servant to go out, to everything that had taken place at the well and what he had prayed and asked God for, and how Rebekah had responded, and now whose daughter she is, and all of this. He shows and testifies that God was at work in all of this to bring this about. And so the forcefulness of the servant's testimony to God's hand in all of this convinced Laban and his father. Look at verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife as spoken." And so the servant again, what does he do? But he stops to worship. And he gives thanks. Verse 52, "And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowed himself to the earth." And then, what does he do? He gives lavish gifts to Rebekah and to her family as well. Verse 53, "The servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother." Now, having secured their consent, the servant is anxious to return back to the land of Canaan and to Abraham and Isaac. But this is going to require the consent of Rebekah. So we see in verse 54, "And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night, and they rose in the morning. And he said, 'Send me away to my master.' But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go.' And he said to them, 'Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master.' So they said, 'We will call the young woman,' and asked her personally. Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of tens of thousands, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them.'" And so we see the immediate consent of Rebekah and the blessing on Rebekah by her family. And the blessing that they give is really an echo of the covenant promises that God had made to Abraham. When they blessed her, they pronounced words that were very similar to what God had said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 16, Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. Clearly, the purpose in this story is what? It's to show that God's promises and His purposes are going to be fulfilled through Isaac and Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. Faith, here we find, testifies of God's faithfulness, both the servant and Rebekah's family. Through this whole long section, what are they doing? They're testifying of God's hand in the whole situation. God's hand in making Rebekah the wife of Isaac. God has decided it. We must do it. Faith testifies of God's faithfulness. Finally, in the last scene, verses 61 through 67, we see Isaac marries Rebekah. It says, so immediately we find they start on their journey. Verse 61, Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and departed. Now, the most romantic part of the story is in verse 62. Now, Isaac came, starts there in verse 62. "Now, Isaac came from the way of Beer Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked. There, the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes and saw Isaac. She dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself." That's her sign of being the promised bride. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's interesting to know Isaac was doing what when he sees Rebekah coming. He was in the field meditating. And while it may be a little bit of speculation, I infer from that Isaac, like the servant earlier, is a man of prayer. He's meditating on the promises that God had made to Abraham, his father. Maybe he's praying about for the servant and his task in finding a wife. Isaac was surely aware of the servant's mission. He may have been praying for that servant that his mission would prosper. And as in the case of the servant, Isaac's prayer is answered before he's even finished praying it. And after the servant told Isaac the whole story, in verse 66, Isaac was also confident that Rebekah was the one. She was the one that God had chosen. And so his love for her blossomed and grew. But the emphasis in the last verse is on Isaac's comfort. Did you notice that? He says Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. I believe Isaac's comfort came from the fact that he personally saw the Lord fulfilling his promises and his purposes. He knew that even though it grieved him that his mother was gone, and maybe his father would be soon as well, yet God was going to carry on his promises and his purposes just as he had promised, because God is faithful. You see, faith finds comfort in God's plan. Faith finds comfort in God's purposes. Genesis 24 clearly shows that behind all the affairs of men stands the Almighty God. Doesn't it bring you comfort to know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose? Doesn't it bring you comfort to know Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will? God is in charge. He, through His providence, through His working, throughout the everyday circumstances and situations and decisions of men, God is at work. He knows exactly what He's doing. He knows exactly what He's doing in your life and in mine. Faith finds comfort in God's plan. And God's ultimate plan was to send His only begotten Son into this world, Jesus Christ, to save you from sin and death and hell. Jesus went to the cross and suffered and died in your place, taking your sins upon Himself, dying so that you could have the gift of eternal life. God raised Him from the dead. He sits at the right hand of God, where He is able to save completely everyone who comes to Him in repentance and faith. Have you trusted in Jesus? Someday, He will come again. And He will receive us to Himself, that where He is, we may be also. Nothing is more comforting than to be assured of God's plan. Do you have that assurance? Have you trusted in Jesus? Let's pray together as we stand. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurance that we have in Christ. That just in just as real and powerful a way, you provided a bride for Isaac, whom you had chosen. You are providing a bride for your Son, Jesus Christ. You have chosen your people. You have called them by your Holy Spirit and through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have paid the price so that they could be yours. You have lavished your people who have believed on Jesus with gifts of your Holy Spirit. And your Spirit, your helper, is the one who is carrying us and sanctifying us and making us pure and ready for that marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will rejoice with Jesus, living with you forever and ever. God, I pray that every person hearing my voice today will have trusted Jesus and will be a part of that wonderful day when we are together with you forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.